So it's Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you that your name is majestic in all the earth, and it has been ever since creation and is now. We thank you that we can know your name, that you've told us what your name is, that you've revealed yourself to us. We pray now that you'd help David as he shares your word with us. Please help him to know what to say. Please help us to listen readily. We pray this also for the children. We thank you for them. We pray that they would learn more about you today in Sunday school, and especially this week in the holiday club as well as children from around and about. We pray you bless us this morning. Thank you that we could sing today, and please help us. Amen.
Okay, well, 2 weeks ago, on the 11th of July, 2 weeks ago, Sir Richard Branson, along with five others, flew up to the edge of space. They went up in the Virgin Galactic rocket plane. And they went up 100 kilometers to reach an altitude which is described as when the sky turns black and the Earth's horizon curves away into the distance. And Sir Richard told the BBC, he said, I've wanted to go to space since I was a kid, and I want to enable hopefully hundreds of thousands of other people over the next 100 years to be able to go to space. And why shouldn't they go to space, he said. Space is extraordinary. The universe is magnificent. I want people to be able to look back at our beautiful Earth and come home and work very hard to try to do magic to it, to look after it. And so far, he has deposits from a list of 600 people willing to pay $250,000 for the opportunity to go up and to look back at our planet. Last week, Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon, flew his rocket ship, the New Shepard, 10 kilometers further up than Branson did. But again, he did it to prove the commercial opportunities of taking people up to the edge of space to show them their planet. Branson's flight lasted 1.5 hours. Bezos's flight lasted only 10 minutes before he and the three others he was with returned to Earth. It was the best day ever, he said. We're going to build a road to space so our kids and their kids can build the future. This is not about escaping Earth, he said. This is the only good planet in the solar system, and we have to take care of it. When you go to space and see how fragile it is, you want to take care of it even more. I want to use that as a springboard to look at Psalm 8. To look at Psalm 8 and the role that God has given us in caring for his creation. This mandate of God to look after his creation did not happen in the last 10 years, but it's a mandate that God has designed into us from the very beginning, that we should look after all he has created. We're going to look at that. We're also going to look at, though, how the only one who can fulfill that role is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has, and he's the only one who could fulfill that role. Let's also reaffirm our belief that the Lord our God is the Creator God. And let's remind ourselves this morning again of the glory that God has given to us, man's glory to the glory of God our Lord. So the first section we're looking at this morning is in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 8, the glory of the Lord our God. And straight away, David, the psalmist here, he is unashamedly clear as to who it is that is to receive the glory here. For he tells us it's the Lord our God. It's the Lord our God whose name is majestic in all the earth. It's the God of Israel. It's the God of the Bible who is the Creator God. It's not the God of the Canaanites there in context. It's not the God of the Babylonians. In our context, it's not Buddha. It's not the God of Islam. It's not one of the gods, the hundreds of thousands of gods of the Hindus. The Bible tells us those are all false gods. The Bible tells us those are all lies promoted by demons to distract people from the truth. No, David says, it's the Lord, it's Yahweh, it's Jehovah. It is our God whose glory is seen in all the earth and in the heavens above. It's the Lord's name that is worthy of our praise and our honor this morning. And we see that name of the Lord, everything associated with the Lord. We see his name and how he reveals it typically in three ways. There are three ways of God's revelation. There is what's called general revelation, how God reveals himself in creation. There's then special revelation, how God reveals himself to us through the scriptures. And then there is personal revelation, when God reveals himself to us personally, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the psalmist is saying that God's name is revealed generally in his creation, in all the earth, in all the heavens. These things reveal, they present to us the glory of the Lord. Paul opens his epistle, his letter to the Romans, by telling us that ever since the world was created, he said, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. In all the world around us, creation is full of the revelation of God. That's what the prophet Isaiah heard when he saw that vision of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, he heard the seraphim surrounding the throne of the Lord. They one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Do you believe that? The whole earth is full of his glory. And so when we take the time to look, when we make the time to look at what the Lord has done, as we sang, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made. I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed." It's then that we say, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Do you find that? I hope you do. I hope you do. I hope from time to time, as you go out and you open your eyes and you don't just look at your phone all the day, but you look up and you look around and you see the glory of God, that you are prompted to praise God, to thank him, to honor him, the Creator God, the Lord who has made all of these things. And we say then, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But of course, not everyone will agree with you. As you see there in verse 2, God has his foes. God has those who will blaspheme, who will slander his name, those who will, as Paul talks of, suppressing the knowledge of the truth. And not only do they suppress it within themselves, but they teach others. They probably teach your children maybe as well. They teach them to do it, to suppress the truth, to keep it out of their minds and so forth. But those who say that what is so plainly obvious to them is not God. And what David writes here is that instead of God seeking praise from them, his foes, the Lord is quite content to receive praise from babies, from the mouths of infants. In other words, when children with unpolluted, with unbiased opinions, but when they look at these revelations of God in creation, they see it. They recognize the glory of God, and they are happy to praise him. And those of you who work with children, you see that in them. When you tell children at Trekkers that God created the universe, they believe it. When you go into church club, as we used to go, we're hoping to get back in there in September time, but you present to them the biblical truth of God as creator, they have no problem. Yeah, I can see it. And it's not because they're naive or they're just being silly, but because, as the scriptures tell us, that to the impartial, to the unbiased, God's glory is so clearly visible. It's there. Real science affirms this. The Telegraph reported someone called Dr. Barrett, who is a senior researcher from the University of Oxford. In his science, he found that young people have a predisposition to believe in a supreme being because they assume that everything in the world was created with a purpose. He writes, children's normally and naturally developing minds make them prone to believe in divine creation and intelligent design. In contrast, he writes, evolution is unnatural for human minds, relatively difficult to believe. And he's true. I would agree. And scripture agrees with him. That affirms what the Bible tells us, that God made us for his glory, to believe in him, to know him, to serve him, to enjoy him. But this rebellious world does all it can with all its atheistic prejudice to try and remove every mention of the Lord from our minds. And that's one of the reasons, I think, why our Lord takes such delight in children, because they see his glory. They see it. Remember when the Lord Jesus was entering Jerusalem on a colt, and the children were shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the priests, the chief priests, didn't like that. And they said to Jesus, "Do you hear this? Why don't you stop them?" And Jesus quotes them in verse 2, "Yes, have you never read," he tells them, "out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." In other words, you people who stubbornly are refusing to accept the obvious because of your prejudice, because of your hardened hearts, these children, though, can clearly recognize who I am. That I am the Christ. That I am the greater Son of David. So I will not be stopping them. Mankind is clearly able to achieve great things. Clearly. But one day, all our achievements, all of our glory will cease to exist. But God's greatness, God's glory, will remain forever and ever. Back in 1715, there was the French king, Louis XIV. He called himself the Great. He was the guy who infamously said, "I am the state." He was full of himself quite a lot, and his whole throne room, his whole palace sort of conveyed that ego, massive size of ego. His funeral even was rather spectacular. His body was laid in a golden coffin, and he was so great about himself. He prepared his funeral to dramatize the greatness he thought of himself. And so he gave orders that the cathedral where his body would be laid was to be dimly lit except for one candle over the coffin, to everyone to focus, as it were, on this great man who had just died. And the bishop who was taking his funeral, he was speaking slowly to the congregation, and as he spoke slowly to them, he reached out his hand and snuffed out the candle and said, "Only God is great." And it's true. Only the Lord is great. And for those whose eyes are opened, even as children, to see that greatness, they agree that his majesty is all over the earth. Well, the second section, verses 3 and 4, are the apparent insignificance of man, because David here now turns his attention to focus on the heavens. Now, simply with his human eye, he looks up. He looks up and he sees the night sky, and he sees the vastness of it all. And David is overwhelmed by what he can see. Apparently in 1995 or so, scientists pointed the Hubble telescope at an area in space that appeared to be empty. But when they pointed the telescope, what they found were 3,000 galaxies that they had never seen before. Just like that, you know. They guess that each galaxy contains billions of stars. They guess that the universe contains over 100 billion galaxies. Now, those sorts of numbers, they blow our mind, really. They're all generalized because they're so vast. They're too big for us to appreciate. They're too big for us to comprehend the size of the heavens. But even without a Hubble telescope, David senses the vastness of the heavens. And he conveys that in the language he uses there in verse 3. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." The heavens that God made are vast, but the Lord who made them must be even greater. How he made them with his fingers, David talks of, there's sensitivity there, as though he were a sculptor working something with purpose, not chaotically, but there's design there, the moon and the stars and so forth. These heavens are vast, but compared to you, O God, they are tiny. But then what does that mean about us, about mankind? How tiny, how insignificant mankind must be compared to God. What is man that you are mindful of him? Isn't this the natural response of the thinker? Isn't this the question of Ecclesiastes as to why do I exist? As to why am I here? To wonder about our existence, to wonder about our worth, about our purpose in all this space and all of this existence. To think that in all of those 100 billion galaxies, and each of them containing billions of planets and stars or whatever, that only on this planet is there life. Isn't that weird? Doesn't that say something? Doesn't that mean something? That only on this planet is there life. Now, the thinker must say, what does that mean? Why is that so? But they won't, and so they spend billions of dollars looking for life somewhere else, rather than just stopping and saying, what does this mean? That there is only life on this planet. What does this mean? O Lord, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? The words mindful of, the words care for, they are words which convey care. God continually, positively acting on our behalf. The verbs too are in the imperfect tense, which means that they are continuous. God is continually mindful of us. The one who made the heavens and the earth and the vastness of them, the vastness is focused on you and me. Continually caring, continually interested in you and in me. It's a deeply humbling thing if we make the time to think about it. Because the world wants to distract you from thinking of it. But if you make the time and think about it, it is a deeply, deeply humbling thing. When we think of the greatness of this Creator God, when we think of the vastness of the universe he has made, he thinks of you and me. One commentator writes this: how is it possible that he who made the vast heavens and all that appears on the face of them, whether it be by day or night, should ever have busied himself with the little being called man? Either to be mindful of him, or even in any way to care for him. But of course he does. Every day, we're told, God's mercies begin anew. Every day, God expresses love and kindness to his creation, to us tiny dots on the canvas of his vast creation. You know, it does humble us again, does it not, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, of how he said of himself and of the Father that God so loved the world, that God so loved the people on this planet and only on this planet that he sent his one and only Son to this planet. Not to Mars or to anywhere else where we're desperate to get to, but to this planet. God, the Creator, sent his one and only Son to this people, to you and to me, in order to save us from our sin. And he came. He suffered, he died to save us from our sin, to save us from our fallenness, to rescue us from what will happen one day when all of this vast universe will be rolled up like a scroll and destroyed in fire. And then we shall have a new heavens and a new earth. And only God's people, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, only they will be there in that new existence. And how glorious that will be if we're told in this existence it is full of the glory of God. How much better will that existence be? Do you want to be there? Well, only Jesus Christ can make sure you're there if you put your faith in him. Oh God, what are we that you should care so much for us? The third section is in verses 5 to 8, the glory and dignity given to man, because this third section answers really the last section and the apparent insignificance of mankind. And of course, the background here in these verses 5 to 8 is Genesis 1 and 2, and the creation account, which gives to us the origins of where we've come from. Why are we here? Who made us? What purpose have we? But God, having made us in his image on that sixth day, as the last of his creation, as the climax of his creation. And here in verse 5, it conveys to us the dignity, or the degree of dignity that God gave us. O Lord, compared to the vastness of your vast creation, mankind does appear so insignificant. Mankind does appear so unimportant. Verse 5, yet, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Can you begin to see there the worth of mankind in that verse? Can you see the value of human life that God has given to each one of us? The whole theory of evolution and the survival of the fittest and all of that, they would say that your worth or your value is based on what you achieve, on how much you contribute. So it's based on how healthy you are. It's based on your genetics. That's why during World War II, Nazi Germany murdered so many, because they believed they are less valuable than us. Even countries relatively recently who have an atheistic ideology have that same view, where human life has no value unless you're in their gene pool. You belong in their category. But God's word tells us something so profoundly different. That even before we're born, even before we say a single word or do anything at all, but from conception we have been made with immense worth. And yes, this is why abortion is wrong, why euthanasia is wrong, because it devalues human life. Isn't it weird, isn't it bizarre how recently the government is wanting to change the law to stop chefs boiling lobsters alive because they can feel pain? They're wanting to stop that, and yet they refuse to look at the science that says a baby in the womb feels pain when they're aborted. Isn't that bizarre? But that's the world we live in, friends. The fallen, corrupt world. We have, all of us, great value. Regardless of our ability or our disability, regardless of the color of our skin, regardless of our mental ability, but every one of us are priceless because of how God has made us. And how has he made us? Well, you see there, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now, what does that mean, heavenly beings? It's how the ESV and a lot of other translations put the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim. Elohim can be translated angels, heavenly beings, even gods. Some translations translated here in that sense as God. You have made him a little lower than God. Now, whichever way you want to put it, okay, the writer here is wanting to convey the sense of worth of who we really are. We are not accidents. We are not the result of chance and mutation and so forth. Yes, we are earthlings, but we're not even beasts. Yes, obviously we're similar to animals in that biological sense, but we're not beasts. We have been made in God's image with a glory that reflects God's own glory. So we are made in his glory. We are not divine. We are not, as the Mormons would teach, we are not gods. We are not, as the word of faith teachers would say, we are not little gods. But God has made us in his own image. And therefore we have value, we have worth. Every one of us should live then to the glory of our Creator God. But of course Satan would have us live opposite to that. He would either have us behave as beasts in our sinful carnality, or he would have us behave as gods in our rebellion against the Lord our God, in our pride, in our arrogance. But God, having made us glorious and good, that glorious image of God in us has been marred. It has been blemished from sin. And as we heard earlier, Paul, as he writes to the Romans, we know every one of us falls from God's glorious standard. Even the work that God gave us to do, you see there in verses 6 and 7, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Even that work that we're meant to be doing in caring for God's creation as we express our dignity in having dominion over his creation, even that has been affected by our sin. So that now, instead of being good stewards of God's creation, now, out of our greed, what do? We ravish this earth. We plunder it of its resources. We destroy rainforests. We pollute rivers and streams and so forth. We needlessly kill wildlife. We should be wise and caring rulers like God, having been made in God's image. But instead of Genesis 3, now we sin. Now we appear to have no control at all over nature. Rather, creation appears to have its own way with us. Have you watched the news? Isn't it bewildering how many floods there are in the world these days? Isn't it bizarre how China is flooded, Germany's flooded, southern England is flooding, parts of Wales are flooding? If you're camping this weekend, they're warning about floods coming to your campsite. Flooding, forest fires, typhoons. There's a monsoon hitting India. There's a typhoon hitting China. I thought we were meant to be in control of all of this. I thought God had put all things under our feet. I thought this was the dignity and the dominion that we would have, having been made in God's image. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews tells us, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to man. Why? Because of sin. We have fallen from where God put us. We do not see it yet. But the writer tells us, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. If sin has marred our dignity, if the curse on this creation has corrupted our purpose in properly caring for God's creation, the Lord Jesus has recovered that dignity. He became like one of us. Jesus lived the life that we should live, but because of our sin, we are unable to. He lived that perfect life, and he died that death that we should die because of our sin. Jesus bore the punishment that we should bear. But Jesus raises the dignity of man again. Christ, who suffered our death, who was raised to a new life, who was raised in glory and honor and ascended into heaven, where he sat now at the right hand of the Majesty. From there, him as truly God, him as truly human, he has dominion over all things. God has placed all things under his feet. God has made him head over everything. All our hope is in Jesus Christ. Only he can fulfill what God designed us to be and to do. So yes, if you have a spare $250,000, yes, you could fly up into space and look back on this planet and think, what can I do to save this planet? But I wonder if really, rather than looking back, looking down, we should look up. We should look up and see Jesus. By God's grace, see Jesus. and realize that all our hope and all our trust must only be in him. For only he can save us. Only he can save this planet. And he will one day, when he comes again and he brings in a new existence for all of God's people who he finds are trusting in him. Lord, help us to be part of that people, please. Help us to realize, Lord, the mess that this world is in. Father, we live our own little republics, our own little islands. We close our doors and just think about ourselves, but open our eyes to see what your word tells us. Yes, to see your glory in creation still there, but also to see, Lord, the mess that this world now has, and to long for that day when our Lord returns and makes all things new again. Thank you, God, for the value that you have placed on every human life. And again, we pray, Lord, that though the world would persuade us otherwise or try to persuade us, Lord, may we believe your word. Give us conviction over these things and to trust you and to see again your glory, even in the weakest. Lord, hear us, we pray, and thank you for Jesus, the Savior of this world. In his name we pray. Amen.